Well, I bring you greetings from the father-daughter campout where 250 fathers and daughters are struggling to survive. Talked to one mom this morning who was concerned because she sent her daughter with long sleeve shirts and long pants thinking that it was going to be cold over the weekend. I said, don't worry about that. Yesterday, I saw your husband with his pocket knife cutting the sleeves out of her shirt and cutting her pants into shorts. So, you know, when she gets home, she'll be just fine. You know, don't worry about that. Men have a way of being able to take care of things when they have to. May not be in the way they should, but they tend to do that when they have to. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we are beginning to wrap up our study in this great, incredible book. We'll be looking at it for the next couple of weeks, but in James chapter 5, we'll look at a section this morning that we've noticed as we've gone through the book, there's been a consistent theme in the book of James. James is talking about the reality that in life we face these difficult situations that either make us or break us. And when we come to a difficult situation, we are forced to deal with choices. Do we choose to do things God's way, follow God's will, or do we choose to follow our own wisdom, follow our own will? And the choice that we make, however we approach that, that's going to make us or break us in this life. If we choose to follow God's way, God's wisdom, we learn in chapter 3 that that takes on a humility because God's wisdom is based on the assumption or the understanding that God is the center of the universe, that His way is the right way, that His plans are the right plans, and we must in humility submit our lives to God and do what He wants us to do. On the other hand, if we choose to follow our own desires, the wisdom of this world says that the universe revolves around me, that life is all about me and what I want and how my life will go and how I get treated. And in that kind of thinking, then we don't devise a world where we make all the rules, we make all the choices, we do things our way. And the consequences of that lifestyle are damaging. In fact, we saw in chapter 4 that it will hurt our relationships with people. We saw that when we decide that we're going to play God in our pride with people, we're going to have problems. We saw in chapter 4 that when we decide that we're going to play God with our time, we have all kinds of problems. And when we come to chapter 5, he moves into the whole arena of money and how we deal with our finances. Really, how you handle relationships, how you handle your calendar, your schedule, how you deal with your finances really speaks a lot to what you think or how you view life. So notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now listen, you rich people. Well, you can say, well, okay, obviously that's not me. Like, I'm not rich, so I don't have to listen anymore. You ever thought about what you personally constitute in your mind as being rich? Given some kind of objective value to that? Who is rich anyway? Well, let's just kind of think about this for a second. If you are in the top 50% of the wage earners in the United States today, would you consider yourself rich? And think about it. Top 50%. 50% of the people in this country make less than you. Would you consider yourself rich? How about in the top 20%? If you fit into the top 20% of the wage earners in the richest nation in the world, the United States, would you consider yourself rich? How about in the top 5%? If you were to fit in, your income fit or was above the top 5% of the wage earners in the United States, would you consider yourself rich? Okay, have you committed yet? You don't have to tell anybody, just in your mind, like, kind of commit. If I was in the top 5, I would consider myself rich. Or the top 20, or the top 50. According to the 2000 census, data compiled in 2001, if your total income, husband, wife, kids mowing the lawn, your total household income exceeded $150,499 a year, you are in the top 5% of the wage earners in the United States. Top 5%. Are you rich? If your household income exceeded $83,500 a year, you are in the top 20% of the wage earners in the United States. Now, this is pre-tax income. Are you rich? If your income exceeded $42,228 a year, you are doing better than 50% of the people in the United States. Some of you are thinking, man, I just barely break 50 and I thought we were poor. You are doing better than 50% of the people in the United States. Let's compare to the world. If you look at the world, middle income in the world, taking everybody in, factored in, is $1,840 a year. $1,840 a year. So, are you rich? By the world standards, you are considered poverty level in the world if you make less than $430 a year. Many of us couldn't make a car payment on one of our vehicles 1 month. And that's just a car. We are very prosperous. And oftentimes what we do is we look at Bill Gates and we say, now he's rich. And then we look at Michael Dell and we say, and he's got a lot of money. And then we look at ourselves and we go, you know, I would have to actually earn millions of dollars every year in order to consider myself rich. And you know what you're doing? You're comparing yourself to a few individuals. But when you compare yourself to the average person, when you compare yourself to the normal person in the world, most of us here are living better than the Queen of England did just 100 years ago. Have more access to good health care, have more access to hot and cold rooms in her house, climate control, have more access to proper food. We are very well off. Now the question today is not how much you have, the question is what do you do with what you have? That's always the question. And so the question before us is, are you playing God with your money? In other words, are you living in such a way that you control your financial assets exclusively on the basis of how you believe your money ought to be handled? Or are you factoring God into the equation? Is God actually leading the way you deal with your financial resources? In this passage, we find out that there are a number of misuses of money. In fact, this passage is pretty negative, directed toward the rich people. And we see that there are four actions and three attitudes that are misuses of money that oftentimes fall into the way people who have resources handle them. Let me read the passage. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you." This passage is pretty negative about the way people misuse money. We'll look at that quickly, and then we're going to come back and look at some other passages about a proper attitude or how you can use money for your benefit. First action we see is the action of hoarding. Hoarding. In verses 2 and 3, he tells them that their wealth is beginning to rot, that their garments are becoming moth-eaten, that their coins are beginning to tarnish or corrode. In the ancient world, basically, if you were a rich person, you didn't keep your money in the bank, you kept your money in the barn. There were three ways to amass and store wealth. One was just through goods. You could keep your grain in the barn, you could keep your corn in the barn, you could keep your stuff in the barn, keep your cattle in the barn. The other way was to purchase clothing. In fact, certain types of expensive clothing were bought and sold and traded like stocks are today. And so if you wanted to find something to put into an investment, you could purchase a garment which could actually be worn to show off your wealth or could be kept in the closet. Not unlike some of you feel about your closets today. Some of you guys feel like, you know, the majority of my money goes to the mall. The third way was just to amass coins. And what he's saying is that these people have kept their money in inactivity for so long that the grain is getting rotten, the clothes are getting moth-eaten, and the coins are beginning to tarnish. Now, this is called hoarding. And in Scripture, there's nothing wrong with saving. There's a difference between saving and hoarding. Saving money is setting aside money that you plan to use at some point in the future. Maybe when something breaks, maybe when something goes wrong, maybe to borrow against it to pay for something. Maybe for health issues, if your health begins to slip. That's the purpose of saving. It's money that you're planning to use and you're saving it. And Proverbs 21:20 tells us that wise people save money. But hoarding money is based on an entirely different principle. It's stockpiling money that you never intend to ever use. You're simply putting it away and keeping it for whatever might come along. You know, many of us, if we really looked at our practice of retirement, we're never planning to ever use the money we're putting in retirement. In fact, what we're planning to do is not only live off the interest of what we've put into retirement, we're expecting that the money that we put away to actually earn more capital so that when we die, our portfolio will be worth more than what it took to sustain us and what we put in an original. That's called hoarding. It's not a matter of what money do I need to take care of me. It's how much money can I put away so that it will continue to make money on into the future. Taking money and taking it out of circulation to meet needs, storing it away for myself. Now, unfortunately, that's not the American problem. In fact, when I talk to financial planners, they say, we wish people were a little bit more geared in that direction. There are very few people in our culture that actually hoard money. That's typically not the issue. We'll talk about what the issue is later. Second problem is cheating. It's cheating. Notice in verse 4, he says, your gold and silver are corroded. That's verse 3. Verse 4, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. What the wealthy landowners would do is they'd go out and hire day laborers to come and work in their fields. And the day laborers would work in their fields during the day. And at the end of the day, it was their responsibility to pay them. That's the way the economy worked for most people in Jesus' day. They worked during the day, they received their wages at night, they went out and bought food for themselves and their families, and when we say live a hand-to-mouth existence, that's literally how they lived. In fact, that's literally how the majority of people throughout the history of the world have lived. Make enough today to earn my daily bread, feed myself and my family, and then work tomorrow, earn my daily bread, feed myself and my family. Well, there were times when these wealthy landowners would decide, we're not going to pay at the end of the day. And what's the worker going to do about that? Because the only way that they're going to live is if they keep working in our fields. The only way they can support their families is if they come back tomorrow. So what difference does it make if they miss a few days when, you know, we don't want to pay? We just won't pay. James calls that cheating. In Deuteronomy 24:14. God says, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. There are two testimonies in this passage against him. One is the gold that the guy's keeping stored away and not paying him. And the other one is the landowner goes home and lays his, or the laborer goes home, lays his head on his pillow at night and prays to the Lord Almighty that the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, would deal with this individual for not paying. We see this take place on a corporate level, where we have corporate situations where people perform services and then have to wait an inordinate amount of time to receive compensation for work done, because it's in the best interest of the corporation to keep that money in the bank earning interest rather than paying in a timely way. We also see it on an individual level. Have you ever noticed that on all recurring bills, like your mortgage payment, like your utility bills, they always put a penalty on there for being late? You know why they do that? Because if they didn't put the penalty on there, we would be late, wouldn't we? Why do I want to pay my electric bill unless I absolutely have to? Without a penalty. It's a tendency to receive benefits from someone else, but not necessarily in a timely way, wanting to take care of those things. Cheating. The third misuse or misaction here is self-indulgence. Look at verse 5. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." Luxury and self-indulgence, that is, living a life that primarily takes care of my desires, that feeds my wants, that makes me feel good about me, that satisfies the pleasures of self. I would say that of all of the ones we're looking at, this is the predominant one that we see in American culture today. In fact, Lewis Latham, in his book, Money and Class in America, made the statement. He said, "Ask Americans what money means, and 9 times in 10, they will say that it is synonymous with freedom. Money equals freedom. No matter what their income, a depressing number of Americans believe that if only they had twice as much, they would inherit the estate of happiness promised to them by the Declaration of Independence." You know, if you just had twice as much, think about it. If your net worth would double today and you would have twice as much income as what you have today, do you think you'd be happier than you are now? Do you think you'd be happier? And most people would say yes to that. Ask the average person on the street, most people would say yes to that. Having not really thought through it, just, what am I after? So that means that the person who's making 20, when they're making 40, they would be eminently happy. Or the person who's making 40, when they're making 80, they would be hilariously happy, ecstatic with joy. A person that's making 80, when they're making 160, man, that would be it. Like, what more could I ever want? Maybe 320. Or more. Self-indulgence. You know what? Even for those of us who are not rich, we have the capability of pretending like we have more and amassing more through a societal focus on credit. I want to give you some information. I want to just sit here and ponder it in light of history, okay? According to CardWeb.com, Inc., the average household credit card debt in the United States as of June 30th, 2002, was $8,419. In 1990, it was $2,966. Average. Okay? Now, the $5,400 difference is not the big thing to me. Look at the years where this change took place. In 1990 to 2002, what happened during that decade plus in our economy? We experienced the biggest economic growth in the history of our nation. People's personal income during the decade of the 90s went up more than in any other period in history that we're aware of. And yet, in a period of time where people's net worth was growing by an inordinate amount, their debt was also growing. What you would expect, based on what was happening societally, based on how much income was being generated during that period of time, what we would expect to see is that credit card debt would have gone down, that people would have paid off their credit cards, people would have put more money into savings, people would have taken all this income that they had coming in and created more security in their life, but that's not what happened. You know what happened? We spent it, and then we went out and borrowed against it and spent some more. And as a nation, we're not satisfied. A self-indulgence. I've got to have it. I've got to have it today. And even if I can't afford it, I'll figure out a way to pay it back later. I got to go get it. That is a misuse of money. Finally, he talks about an abuse of power in verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. It wasn't uncommon in that day that when you're not taking care of people, that people literally starved to death. People literally couldn't make it. And what he's talking about is those people who are in a position financially where they owe other people and they choose not to pay the people they owe. People literally starve to death. Now, we see that kind of abuse of power in certain sectors of our society today, where we look at the Enrons and the WorldComs and some of those, and we see where certain people made millions and millions of dollars while other good, hardworking people lost major portions of their pension fund. Now, it wasn't intentional that one person in a position of power intended to harm or abuse another person, but that's what happens when people don't deal fairly with finances. So in a situation where you've got someone who asks for goods and services and receives goods and services and then chooses not to pay for those things, that has a trickle-down effect where this person now has committed themselves to the use of goods and services from someone, and because you didn't pay me, I can't pay you. And this person's in a situation, because you didn't pay me, I can't pay you. And pretty soon you get down to the end where somebody goes without. And we see business bankruptcies, we see personal bankruptcies, sometimes because people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, sometimes because people get themselves in trouble by overcommitting themselves. I gotta have it. I'm going to go out and get it. I can't afford it. And then I'm not going to be able to pay the people back that I owe. And societally, everybody suffers because of that. A recent study in New York said that 3 out of every 20 families in the state will face personal bankruptcy sometime in the next 2 decades. That's an astronomical number of people that are not going to get paid for goods and services that they performed, because someone is either overextended or someone has gotten cheated somewhere along the way in the process. And so how do we deal with that as a culture? Well, every once in a while you see somebody rise to the surface with a commitment to really do the right thing. I think one of the times I saw that kind of impressed upon me was in a recent movie that took place in the 1930s in a southern town that was trying to grapple with the issue of how to survive economically because of the Depression. And everybody responded differently. What I want you to see is how one individual responded and what his son felt as a result of this. Let's watch it together from the movie Bagger Vance.
Eugene, scalp me, shrink my head like a walnut, roast it on a stick. If that ain't exactly what happened, she thought I was asleep the whole time. And that ain't all. Junior's wanna play.
He said that.
Well, not so many words, but... Hey, look over there. Ain't that Mr. Dalmel across the street?
Where?
She just went into Louder's notion. I could swear it's her. I'd know that figure anywhere.
He's sweeping streets, Captain Juno, in the middle of Savannah, where everybody can see him. Me, my friends, and everybody.
You feeling sorry for yourself because your daddy's got to sweep streets?
He ain't the only man who can't get work. Wilbur Charles' dad can't get work neither, but he says he'd rather do nothing at all than something beneath his dignity.
Grow up, Hardy.
It ain't time for me to grow up, Mr. Juno.
Your daddy's out sweeping streets because he took every last dime he had and used it to pay up every man and woman he owed and every business who worked for him, instead of declaring bankruptcy like everyone else in town, including your best friend, Wilbur Charles's dad, Raymond, which is why he's able to sit around all day long on his dignity. Your daddy stared adversity in the eye, Hardy, and he beat it back with a broom.
How we deal with money says an awful lot about who we are. Not only do we see these four actions, but we see three attitudes in the misuse of money. The first one is viewing the world as if there is no future accounting. Viewing the world as if there's no future accounting. If there's nothing that I'm going to give an account for in how I deal with my money. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." In other words, there's going to be a day where you're going to account for hoarding, cheating, abusing power, self-indulgence. You're going to face condemnation for that. You're going to stand before God. He goes on to say in verse 3, he says, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." That phrase, "the last days," refers to the day before the day of judgment. In fact, over in verse 5, he says, "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." You're sitting around taking care of yourselves, and you're going to have to face accounting someday for what you're doing. We are, as believers, we are called to be responsive to God with what we do with our money. And if we misuse our money, we fail to recognize that someday we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account before Him for what we do with our time, what we do with our relationships, what we do with our gifts, and what we do with our finances. Do you live your life as if there is no accounting? It's always interesting to study the habits of church members, particularly in this area. What percentage of church members do you think claim to give 10% of their income to the work of Jesus Christ? 51, 23, 16, or excuse me, 36, or 17? Now this is claim. 17. Now, with clear teaching in Scripture that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to financially support the work of ministry, only 17% will even hearken back to the Old Testament standard of 10% to invest in the kingdom. Or that's how many claim to do it. You know how many actually do it? 6%. 6%. So 11% are saying that they do it, and either they're deluded, they don't understand what they're talking about, or they claim to do it and they just don't follow through. 6% of church-going people, and this is based on evangelical churches, numbers out of evangelical churches, 6% actually, in the most affluent culture in the world, actually give the Old Testament standard of 10% of their income to support the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Where's the rest of it going? The rest of it is going to fund our current lifestyles. That's where we're investing our resources. As if there's no accounting for that. Second attitude is living to accumulate. Living to accumulate. Believing that the goal of life is that if I can simply amass the things that make me happy and get enough of them at the right intervals over the course of my life, if I can do that, that somehow that's what life is all about. That makes life good. That's how life works. Psychologist Olivia Mellon, who specializes in money issues, says Americans are drowning in debt. Here's why she says it. She says, there's a tremendous societal pressure to urge us to just spend, 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 and fill up every need we have right now. That's why one of the most common pastimes of people is shopping. What is shopping? Shopping is going to look at goods to purchase. How many hours are spent looking at stuff to make purchases? That's a pastime. Unless you guys say that it's not you, I see electronic stores springing up all over the place. Even putting in little coffee bars and so forth. So that when you spend your hours looking at all of the new technology, that you can purchase. Now, what about spending that time in relationships? What about spending that time in worship? What about spending that time in helping people who don't have anything and meeting needs in the community or doing ministry? If you spend your time shopping, that's the focus. Where's your money going to go? Where's your heart going to go? What can I purchase that will make me happy, that will satisfy me, that will take care of a need in me? As if accumulation is the goal of life. The third attitude is living for security. Living for security. My goal is to try to find a way to make my life as secure as I can, and I view money as one of the primary ways to get there. If I can just get enough, if I can save enough, if I can put enough away, if I can purchase certain things, I'm going to have security, and that's going to take care of me, and that will satisfy my needs for the long term. Dr. Carl Menninger, the great psychologist, once asked a wealthy patient, "What on earth are you going to do with all that money?" The patient replied, "Just worry about it, I suppose." Dr. Menninger went on and asked, "Well, do you get that much pleasure out of worrying about it?" "No," replied the patient, "but I get such terror when I think about giving it to someone else." Somehow there's a feeling of security that's wrapped up in that. Now, let me just give you a thought to expand kind of how you ought to think about this. What if your kids from age 5 had enough income at their disposal that they were not financially dependent on you? How would that either help or inhibit your ability to parent them? They can buy whatever they want to, get a car when they want to, and go out when they want to. They can call a cab. "Yeah, Mom said I can't go to the movie, but I can call a cab and come pick me up because I got the money." Buy? "Like, son, aren't you hungry for dinner?" "No, no. I got a whole stash of candy in my room. That's what I'm eating." How would it inhibit your ability to parent if your children were not dependent on you? Well, let me ask you this. How does it inhibit God's ability to direct your life and help you grow if you are not dependent on Him? Like, "God, don't mess with me. I mean, I got enough money in the bank to take care of me. I can go whatever I want to, do whatever I want to. I've got enough money in savings that's going to cover me for the rest of my life. Anytime I need something or want something, I can go out and purchase it." You know what I see now? About 95% of the prayer requests that I see coming to the church are for the one thing that we just can't purchase. And that's our health. It's the last remaining frontier. If we can just find a way that we can fix all of our health problems, we just won't even need God at all. Could it be that God doesn't want you to have so much financial security? Because then you act like you don't even need Him anymore. Just like your kids would do to you if they had all the money that they could ever spend available to them. Security is found in a relationship with God, not in amassing wealth. So, looking at the misuse of money, let's look at the ministry of money, because there's a better way to live, takes the pressure off, makes life more fun, it's more enjoyable. God's way is always the best way. When we look at this, we come to a couple concepts. The first one is the concept of ownership and stewardship. The concept of ownership and stewardship. Who owns my stuff? In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." In other words, God owns the world, God owns all the stuff in the world, and God even owns me. And so therefore, it takes some pressure off me because the stuff that I have doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. And so if I don't have a lot, that's because God's only given me this much. If I've got a lot, that means I've got a pretty heavy burden because God's going to entrust me to handle His stuff. Second concept is stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Whatever money I have that belongs to God, which is all of it, I just need to be faithful with it." We say, well, how in the world do you do that? Brings us to another concept. That's the concept of enjoying and investing. Enjoying and investing. Now, there's a liberating passage of Scripture that makes this so clear, so easy to live with money. Here's how you do it. In 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, self-focused, nor to put their hope in wealth, security-focused, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our," notice that word, "enjoyment." Enjoyment. You know what? God created the physical world and the stuff in it for us to enjoy. And so, if God's giving you the resources to own a house, enjoy your house. If God's giving you the resources to take a vacation, enjoy your vacation. Enjoy what God has given you. God's not looking at you to try to figure out how you can pinch every penny. That's the hoarding, the miserly attitude. God wants you to enjoy life. But that's only part of it. It must be balanced with one other item. He goes on to say, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share." The other half is investing. Take your resources, use some of it for your own enjoyment, but also be open-handed and looking for opportunities to do good, to invest in ministry, to meet people's needs, to share financially. In other words, it's not all about you, it's about God. And what God wants you to do is God wants you to enjoy your life, and God also wants you to invest, to give it away, to help other people. And when you are willing to let God direct you to the people and places where He wants you to invest resources, and you have the freedom to release it, now you got real life. In fact, he goes on in the next verse, he says in this way, "They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life." You know, real life is letting God direct your finances. Some to enjoy, some to give away. Let God liberate you from the misuses of money as you let Him live through you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that oftentimes we get caught up in the rat race of this world that tells us we will be happy if we spend, if we hoard, if we grab, if we indulge. Father, give us the courage and the freedom to understand that by giving, investing, listening to You, that we can find hope and life in this area as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.